I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning there, we have come to the conclusion of the section dealing with the overseer last week. We find ourselves now in verses 8 to 13 dealing with the office of deacon. My intention for this is to preach an overview sermon today and then to highlight differences in later sermons. So I do not intend to spend, I think it would be 9 weeks on the diaconate, since there's a lot of overlap. So we'll simply move through this a little more quickly because of that matter. But this morning we'll be reading verses 8 to 13. Here now the reading of God's word. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far for the name of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we do ask this morning that you would help us to understand these things. We ask, Lord, for two things, namely, that you would be so pleased to work in our congregation that we might have officers such as these. And secondly, Lord, that you would be pleased in each of our lives to work these graces, that we might all the more be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Briefly, we've seen in the office of overseer really an embodiment of Christ shepherding in the church. That's why so often I would argue we find the scriptures speaking of the overseers as shepherds, as under shepherds. In other words, Jesus is absent from us physically, and yet he has been pleased to place embodied creatures such as officers, as elders, to come and to do that work which he has appointed for them, and he works through them. In other words, while we may not have the chief shepherd bodily among us, we have his under shepherds, and we receive Christ's ministry as directed through them. We find another way in which Christ serves us, namely Christ the servant, and that's laid out for us in the office of deacon. While Christ is bodily absent from us, he has been pleased to grant to us embodied officers who come and who bring the service to bear upon our very lives. In other words, we have a sense of Christ among us through these officers to a much lesser sense, certainly. My point is this, that Jesus providentially has provided for and cared for his church through these offices, which bring to bear something of his ministry upon us. And we find laid out for us here this office of deacon. And it doesn't say much here about that office, namely of its beginnings. And yet we find that laid out for us in the book of Acts. If you'd like to look there, just be looking at the first three verses. There's a crisis in the early church that occurs, namely that the widows of the Jewish Christians are being neglected, or at least the people in the church believe that the Hellenic widows are being neglected. And the apostles gather the church together. And as they gather them together, they tell them to choose men of good repute, that they might wait upon the tables, that the apostles might give themselves to prayer and to the teaching ministry. It says this in the book of Acts. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So this early church has this problem, and it's really a twofold problem. There's the pressing one, namely that the Hellenic widows are being neglected. They're not receiving the things that they need. And we know that in the scriptures it tells us, if we tell someone who has need to be warm, be filled, go in peace, that our religion is worthless. And so the mercy ministry of the church is a necessary component. And so the first problem is taking care of that ministry, namely that the widows would receive their good things, namely food and the things that they require for material well-being. And so the apostles tell the congregation to appoint deacons to that end. And there's a second problem that occurs here that they raise for us, namely in verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. That there is a limited amount of time, and the apostles only have 24 hours in any given day, and they need to do the task that they are primarily given, namely to preach. As an aside here, I think it's interesting, they clearly believe that they are capable and called to serve tables. It's just that they are unable to make the exchange of not preaching in order to wait tables. That they are saying that they are responsible, certainly, to make sure that the benevolent ministry is going on, but they do so by way of the office of deacon here, rather than stopping to preach, to go and to wait tables. And so the twofold problem that the church faces is really solved in the office of deacon. In the office of deacon, we find this embodiment of Christ Jesus for us in another picture. Consider the way in which Jesus embodied this during his time upon the earth, just in a few verses. The first rule that he had was that whoever would be great must be servant. In Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45, it says, "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus then takes upon himself the name of servant, where we find that it is said that he became a servant in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." Thus, the diaconate, which simply means servant, is taking on that very name that Jesus did, that they're following after Christ. And so the office is instituted, taking after our Lord and Savior himself. Thus, the one where we find the greeting is laying out for us this picture of those who are the chief servants of the church. And they are laid out then in this very unique setting as that which is honorable, that in the church the servants are those who receive an office which is honorable, even beyond that of member. Thus we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, they are listed by name in the introduction to the book, where it says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." In all this, then, we find that in the church, servants are those who are held forth in honor, and that they are putting on then this type of picture of who Christ Jesus is in their work within the congregation. And so that's much in the backdrop of the passage which is before us, where we are instructed to furnish God's household with deacons. Servants set under that same sort of must or ministry as the officers. And therefore, as those seeking to imitate Christ as servant, let us honor, seek, and supply the office of service in our present age. And we'll follow our pattern that we've been doing for the officer series. What does this mean? Why does this matter? How is this accomplished? For verse 8. So first, what does this mean? Well, it, simply put, Paul is establishing a second office in God's house. Servants standing under the same necessity as the overseers. In other words, they have a constitutional right to function. They're not just sort of appended to it as an afterthought. They have a specific class which is being described for us here. Thus, we find deacons likewise. It's logically connected to that which came before. And that's where much, as we'll talk in weeks which are to come, the overlap between the two is substantial, as we'll see in sort of the qualifications. There's just a few distinctions. And as the overlap goes, the likewise is putting that back there. Thus, there is no verb, at least in the original here in verse 8, we find that it goes back to verse 2, where it's an overseer must be above reproach. So a deacon must be above reproach here as well. And so wherever Christ has deacons, this character is not optional. They must be these things. And as they must be these things, it's because they ultimately are serving Christ and they are imaging Christ to the congregation in which they serve as those type of chief servants. In other words, an office whose qualifications are legislated by God himself is God's office. It's not the church's invention. The necessity of the office rests on its own institution in Acts 6, with its apostolic institution. In other words, the deacon is an honorable office just like overseer. This is an aside. I think many times in Reformed Baptist churches, there's a lot of discussion about elders and gifted brothers, and rightfully so. but there's not a lot of discussion about deacon. And the office of deacon is as divinely instituted as the office of elder and as the role of gifted brother. And in this, we find that they have a legitimate cause to exist and legitimate purpose, which they need to fulfill for the good of the church, namely that they are the chief servants. And they care for a lot of very important things within the church and complement the other officer that we have, namely that of overseer, the type of office. And so we find laid out for us here this very important task. And in all of this, where we do not have laid out for us here, like it does in verse 1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, we don't have that complimentary verse here, if anyone aspires to the office of deacon. But I would submit to you, it's an honorable task, and it's something in which if those are called, that they serve the Lord, and that there is a commendation which is attached to it, which we'll get in the days ahead. That it is an honorable and important thing, just like the overseer. In this way, then, this deacon is laid out for us and what it is. Notice here the word deacon really is just the word for a sort of table servant. It's someone who is serving tables. The word that is used is very sort of a functional name. They're the ones who are waiting at the table. They're running errands. They're carrying a dish. Scripture spends it on the magistrate, on apostles, and on Christ, that they are servants of God. In other words, they're tending to his tasks. And here we find additionally that deacons are added to this list, that they are the service, a sort of a component of the church. And so, in other words, my point is that the church didn't sort of create some sort of good PR title. Rather, she took the servant's word and she made it an honorable word. That it's no longer just the lowest of the servants. Rather, it is Christ's servant who serves the bride of the church in a unique way and does so to good and appointed ends. This office is instituted then, and it's the pattern which stands behind it. And in this then, we can see that as it is an intentional institution, it also has good and appointed ends that need to be fulfilled with the work itself. If we were to think about the work, it can really be down to the three things. First of all, it's the Lord's work, where they're being the servants of Christ to the congregation, which takes up a variety of different places. Secondly, there are those who are doing the sort of the ministerial work of coming alongside and helping the overseers in terms of the ministry of the local church, where they're allowing them to give themselves to prayer and to teaching. And the third and final one is to the poor, namely to the mercy ministry of the church. And all of this then, the portrait that Paul is painting is one of a servant who is an exemplary Christian man who holds the faith with a clean conscience. Laying this together then and binding it together, the first sort of item is that the diaconate is a real office with authority for its work. But it's service and not rule. And in this sense then, as it's an office of service and it doesn't have any authority or power, it gives authority with respect unto the special work that is being executed. Namely, that the diaconate is empowered by Jesus Christ to go and do those things that it has been called to do. Namely, the mercy ministry, waiting upon tables. They are free to go and to set the affairs of the church in order in those things and to do so with the full knowledge and authority of Christ. And that, it's a very honorable role in that you go and you serve as Christ's servants among his people. And as it is this authority sort of shaped task, they have a right to its own work, but it's not a seat of government within the church. And so under this way, we might in some ways have two ditches on either side that Baptists can fall into. On the one hand, we could fall into the diaconate board becomes sort of the ruling board where they oversee everything, which is not what they're called to. Or on the other hand, we just sort of think of them as nice but not necessary. But where we need both items to go the course that Christ has set for us. The second item is that the two offices that Paul lays out for us in 1 Timothy are two distinct offices. They're not sort of a ladder system where you sort of earn your chops, so to speak, in the diaconate, and if after you do your time, you get to move up to elder. And I think that view is very much just seeing the diaconate as a lesser thing, where I would submit to you that the diaconate is an honorable office, and someone can be called to that, and that is honorable. It is that which is good. The elder is opposite. Now, certainly, the two are both under this idea of being above reproach, but they ultimately are doing so within the good standing of the congregation. This is really an aside at this point. Some might ask, well, what about deacons who are seen preaching in the scriptures? Stephen and Philip would be the two examples. I would argue, and this is probably a better topic for a Q&A perhaps in Sunday school, but just to deal with it here, that is a separate, unusual occasion, and that Stephen and Philip are filled with the Spirit in a way that is not typical of deacons. In other words, we don't find most deacons preaching, just like we don't find most deacons being translated from where they are to go preach to an Ethiopian eunuch sort of along the way, that there's something unusual going on in the book of Acts rather than it being a typical scenario. And so as we look for deacons, we're looking for men of good repute, of good character, full of Spirit, full of the wisdom that is found in Christ, and to put them in place to good and appointed ends. And under this then, we find that the scriptures actually have a previous sort of way of going about ministry in the temple that the diaconate is fulfilling. If you would like to look over at Numbers chapter 16, just for one example, perhaps on your Sabbath reading sometime, if you've not reviewed the various orders of the Levites and temple servants, it could be an interesting study to see the various ways in which the temple is laid out. And we find laid out for us here some who are given to the service. It says, verse 9, "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So there's a division among the house of Levi. There's the Aaronic house, which is the house Moses is from, his brother Aaron, and they're the ones who are doing these sort of priestly duties. They're the ones who are being the high priests. They're the ones that are doing the sacrifices. And then the rest of the tribe of Levi, which is a tribe within Israel, as we all know, are those who are doing service. That they're doing the other things that are necessary for the people of Israel to gather and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. They're doing a very important task. And we find laid out for us here the rebuke, verse 9. "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel separated you to bring you near to himself to do service?" Turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the diaconate is doing something similar. There is this one sanctuary that is found in the church. And that whereas Korah's company is weighing this arrangement and saying that they don't like it much, Moses' question stands forever over that house. Is it too small a thing to do service? With the implicit answer being no. That God has placed them there for an honorable task, and as they execute it, they do so in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. If that is the weight of the order of being a servant, the weight that Paul places upon the diaconate is significant. And it's that very order which allows the service to continue through the execution of what we might oftentimes think of as practical matters. Thus, the what is this allows us to see quickly, why does this matter? And our second point this morning, why does this matter? Because ultimately, in Christ's house, the word of God and the mercy of God rise or fall together. Or in other words, Christ being a shepherd and Christ being a servant necessarily are intertwined. If a congregation has a great preaching ministry, a great ministry of prayer, and yet does no ministry of mercy, it is failing as a congregation. If one has a great mercy ministry but no ministry of the word, they are likewise failing as a congregation. And so the two are bound together. This sort of apostolic rubric, "The tables are served so that the word is not surrendered," stands for us, as in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The office exists to protect the prayer and preaching ministry, because the service that the diaconate is rendering serves as sort of a guard over the ministry of the word which is taking place. In other words, if we starve the diaconate of candidates, in time we necessarily starve the pulpit of the preaching ministry and of prayer. In other words, if we don't have the one, we won't do well at the other. Because, again, as an aside, it is not sufficient, speaking personally, for me to say, we don't have any deacons, so we don't need to do the mercy ministry. Don't need to take care of the widows because we don't have any deacons. And you guys called me as an elder, and that's not my job. The elders, ultimately, the buck stops with them. But that ultimately does mean that there are can be competing duties at times. And thus, what I'm saying is that we need both in order to do both well. So that you have someone who is fully dedicated to just looking after the service side of things, someone who's fully dedicated to the other aspect of the ministry of the word, so that the two go together, that you need both because they're doing complementary but distinct items as Christ works through them. And so as we look at this, we can see the grave importance that is attached to it, namely because of what it protects, of the ministry of the word, and additionally, that it ultimately lays out for us the importance of being known for our love for the brethren, which is ultimately and many times expressed in the way in which we care for one another. Thus, Luke records a sequel in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." I think in many ways, this is not to be missed as being linked to the institution of the office of deacon just a few verses earlier. Consider, it's widows fed in the first three verses, and then the word multiplies in verse 7, and then the priests become obedient to the word of God. That they're seeing the good deeds that are adorning the gospel, where the widows are being cared for, the prayers are going forth, the word's going forth, and many are being added by God's power and grace to the congregation. In other words, when we have a well-ordered mercy ministry, it's not distracting us from the gospel. Rather, it sort of sets the footing for the gospel. It opens a door to proclaim Christ within the bounds of that very sort of act of mercy. And so in this, then, the stakes are the house itself. What is the conduct of the people of God in the household of God? It's a very high sort of calling. In other words, if you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." That the very thing that is laid out for us here is that it is our conduct in God's house that is at stake. Will we be those who are following after God's order for that house, or will we be doing something distinct? In other words, the offices that are found in the house are not sort of a furniture in someone else's house, but designed by the owner, not improvised by they're designed by the owner, not improvised by the tenants. In other words, not like if you've ever had a sort of furnished apartment that you've rented, that you come in and you have sort of oddball furniture everywhere. That instead, it's the very thing that Christ has desired for the church. He has furnished her. He has given those things that are exactly necessary to that end, namely the office of deacon and the office of elder. And we are then not to improvise and to move the furniture around as we would like, but rather to give ourselves to those very things. Thus, the serving itself is bearing the sort of idea of the master. The ground of the office, his dignity, is the Lord's honor itself. Even as we heard earlier, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The idea of service, then, is that it honors the deacons because it preaches Christ's own posture to a watching world. Whereas the deacons do not have a preaching ministry, the way in which they function within the church declares to the world of how it is that Christ is serving among his people. And we see that laid out for us as they function within our midst and as they point us to Christ by their actions. And so sort of bringing this together, there's sort of two errors that we need to be careful of. The first one is what contempt costs the church, or maybe say contempt can be a very active word, neglect, despise the tables and the starved diaconate starves the pulpit in the end. So if we say simply something like mere deacons, we've said that the Son of Man stooped to something beneath him because he is that servant. He is that diaconon, just like these diaconons are here in this text. So if we despise the deacons, we despise the Savior. And additionally, no congregation can rise above the honor it pays the lowest place or the servant. If we do not honor the servant, we will not honor the master. If we do not honor the servant, we do not understand, I would argue, who Christ is, namely that he is the servant. He is the one who has come and washed the feet of his disciples, even though he is certainly the greatest one at that table when he waited upon them and washed their feet. And so we, likewise, are called to that end. Secondly, what might cost a man through ambition by making the office a step and the serving itself is spoiled? In other words, we need to be careful that we don't simply say, I'll become a deacon because I aspire to be an elder. And once I've sort of done my time in the diaconate, I'll get to do that thing that I want. In other words, that if you're called to the office of being a deacon, it's a good and honorable thing. And it's simply something which to be content in the way in which the Lord has called you. If he calls you to be an elder at a later date, great. In which case you relinquish the office of deacon and become an elder. But that as you're given to service, serve. Because as you serve the people of God, you serve Christ. In this way, a man who's serving the tables in order to get a pulpit serves neither, because his eye is off the prize. And all of this then, what we've seen with the eldership in terms of their need to give themselves to prayer into the ministry of the word is the same with the diaconate, that they give themselves to service. In other words, in both cases, both groups of officers need to have their eye upon the goal that Jesus has placed them upon, namely of service and of ministry of the word to his good and appointed ends, because we need both. You find one sort of takeaway from today's sermon is that we need both for the good operation of the church, and that Jesus uses both to their good and appointed ends. And that if, as we have opportunity to call men to these positions, to these offices, we find that Jesus works through them to good and appointed means for the adornment of the gospel and to the salvation of the lost. In this way, I'd like to consider another example in Nehemiah chapter 13. I'd like to look over at Nehemiah chapter 13. We find the problem that occurs here in Israel, verses 10 to 11. If you recall, it's going to be speaking about the portion of the Levites. That would be the tithe that is often described in the Old Testament. The tithe is the 10% that goes to the Levites to support of the priesthood. And there's a series of additional taxes that go forth, or we might consider them gifts, that go forth to the support of the rest of the household of God in terms of the service in the Old Testament. But speaking here of the tithe, notice in verses 10 to 13. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. We find here laid out for us a great picture of the similar problem that we have in Acts chapter 6, don't we? Namely, the problem is that the Levites have not received their tithe, and so they, as they care for their families, have gone out to their fields to procure food for their families. And so the household of God has become forsaken. And as the household of God has become forsaken, the worship will resume only as distribution can be trusted. And so the distribution comes in. And notice, for our purposes this morning, for the diaconate, the qualifications that are listed for these various servants. Namely, they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. That when the distribution failed, the ministry stopped, word and mercy rose and fell together. In other words, there was a lack of a mercy ministry to ensure that there was care and concern for the Levites. And as that went away, they necessarily had to care for their families, and thus the ministry of the word stopped, and Israel was left without any temple service for some period of time until that was set in place when good, upright men were established to go and to do that very thing. So what's laid out for us here is that Nehemiah's instinct is this very chapter's instinct that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd like to turn back there, namely that the diaconate is that very necessary item which undergirds the ministry which was described directly prior as it relates to the overseers, that the two must go together. And so our last sort of point really is answering, how does a congregation come to have such servants? The passage has already shown some of its patterns, but really what we're asking is the third and final point, how is this accomplished? How is this accomplished? Really, it's the congregation seeking out attested servants, and by every member honoring service as Christ's own pattern. We find this laid out for us in a variety of the passages that we've already seen. If you recall in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the call was to, quote, pick out from among you, that they are coming from among the congregation, men of good repute, full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, who will serve. We'll see that laid out for us, what that means in detail in the weeks ahead in verses 8 to 13, but that's what we're looking for. In other words, the candidates rise out of the body. The office is supplied from out of the pews. That's why our Constitution makes way for calling an overseer from outside of the congregation, but there is no such exception for a deacon. The deacon always comes from within, that he rises up from within the body of the church. And so the church begins with a question any one of us can ask this week. Who among us already serves? Who's already doing the work of a deacon? Because we know that we're doing that. Who's doing the work? To do the work is to be those who can be selected. It's proved first, in other words, because they're already serving. In other words, someone doesn't become a deacon and say, now I will begin to serve. So they're already serving, the church sees the service, and they select them to that end, that they're already proven, that they're already shown to sort of in this way be blameless. Thus, verse 10, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. There's a period of testing, just like there is with the gifted brother, I would argue, in the office of overseer, that there's a period of testing until such a time as they are called and installed in that final office which the church is considering them for. And likewise, as Paul is adding this sort of command itself, that they are tested first, verse 10, they now are marked as the supply of this office goes out by way of sort of established order. In other words, we don't happen upon deacons because we accidentally sort of find some one week. It's that we're doing so by order. Thus we find in Acts chapter 6 that they are to choose from among them, that they are to look among them to find some, to find those who will be put aside to that end. Thus, as they are set apart, they are set apart by the apostles. Acts chapter 6, verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. In this way, they are ultimately those that are being installed to good and appointed ends. And additionally, they are those who are being brought into a very honorable office for good and appointed reasons, namely the benevolent mercy of the church, and additionally for the safeguard of the ministry of the word. And finally, what we find laid out for us here additionally is that we need to be very careful as we administer the material needs of the church that we do not in any way sort of cause the ministry of the word to be undermined by not being administered well. Thus, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 20 to 21, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man, that we are doing things well. And that's partly what the diaconate helps us to accomplish. And all this then, as we sort of bring this together and ask, you know, what does this ask of us? Well, I'd like to sort of go down three sort of points this morning. I'm going to talk about of the elders of the congregation, and then of each of us as members. So first, I'll step into the firing line first. So as we think of the elder, as we look out and we do not presently have any deacons, the ministry of benevolence has to continue. And we continue to seek to feed and to clothe and to provide as we can for those who are in need. And those who are found in the ministry of the word are certainly servants. And so ultimately, these things have to continue to be kept and to be ordered and to ultimately bring those two things together as the Lord supplies. Because the elders cannot say, or in this case, I cannot say, that there are no deacons, therefore I am free to neglect part of God's household. Rather, instead, the oversight continues. Because I would argue that those things that are set forth in the oversight capacity are of a higher order, namely that there are more requirements for being an overseer than for being a deacon. And those things that are for an elder necessarily allow those who are in the office of overseer to serve because they are to be servants of the congregation. The other item as well is that as we can give ourselves to service, in the royal we, I guess, in this case, that there's a sense in which we must continue in the ministry of the word unabated. Secondly, as it relates to what it asks of the congregation, it's namely to see the office and to have really two things. One, to desire that it be supplied well. To desire that it be supplied well. And by that I mean that we see that we don't have any deacons. We see that Christ has appointed for his church to have deacons. And so to desire that we have deacons, and the first thing that we should do is we should pray. I would suggest to you that we should pray every Lord's Day in our prayer meeting to that end, and we should be praying every day in our own private lives, asking the Lord to supply that end, that the ministry of service might increase among us. At what point could we ever say as a congregation that we have fully met all the ministry of service that we could possibly do? I submit to you, there are an infinite number of needs, and we could always continue as we know that we are to have care and concern not just for us in the room right now, but rather for those that are around us. We've done that in the past. We've helped with Sam. We've helped send Bibles. We've done other things. But there's many more things that we could do. The second thing that it would require of us as a congregation is that as we have opportunity to see those who are serving, to encourage them in their service and to encourage them in their gifting, especially for our sisters who will not serve as a deacon. They can sometimes be the greatest servants among the congregation, that they continue to serve in informal ways, but also they can encourage those brothers who have those gifts to be strengthened and increased to that good end. In other words, as you see those who are serving, look. And if you see someone who's serving, you can talk to the elders, or in this case me, and ask, have you considered brother so-and-so to be a deacon? And so on and so forth. That there's many things that we can do. And that would really lie upon the congregation. Because ultimately, the congregation, just like the overseers, cannot say to Christ that we do not have any deacons, and so we don't need to do the ministry of service. We have to do it. If I was to be run over by a train today, that falls upon all of you. In that way, how will you answer Christ? How will the congregation answer Christ? It's not just a me problem. It's not just a you problem. It's an us problem. Finally, then, what does it mean for each person? What does it mean for each person here? First of all, that we would be servants. If our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took upon the name of a servant, we certainly can do that. We are not greater than he, are we? And so we can lay upon ourselves the office of servant and give ourselves to service. And to do so as we follow after him wheresoever the Lamb goes. And so let us give ourselves to service wherever we can, to serve the body and to serve those who are around us who are not found in Christ. That we might, as we have heard earlier in this book, adorn the gospel with good works. And I would submit to you that in part is service. And that we would do so not as the hypocrites do who love to pray on the street corners that they might be seen, but rather that we would be pleased to do so quietly, that we might simply give ourselves to service as those who are lowly and in Christ Jesus. The other item as well is that we have opportunity, as I already mentioned, to encourage others in their service who could be deacon candidates, and to encourage them in that service to increase in their gifting, or to perhaps say to those who are not serving, but you see in them the many of the other good requisite gifts, and encourage them to serve, that they might all the more have, as we find in the early church, those men who are known to be of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and who are those among us. And then finally, as we look at this particular point, I suggest to you that although we do not have the aspiration verse that we have in chapter 3, verse 1 for an elder, that we certainly have that in the diaconate, that if as those who are asked to serve, and to serve for the good of the body, and to do so freely and with goodwill as we have opportunity, and to ask the Lord to provide us to this end. Because ultimately, as we look and we see those things which are laid out before us, and we see those issues that are laid, certainly all of us ultimately, in looking upon them, have much in which we can give account for our own selves. How will we answer Christ when he comes at the last and asks us, what have we done with the talents that he has given to us? We say, well, we knew he was a harsh and hard master, and so we buried him in the field. Or have we at least put them to good and necessary use? And so let us ask him to help us, because ultimately in all of this, we serve as we serve in following the master and in following Christ as being a servant. And what greater thing for our lives than as to be those who are found in Christ, to serve Christ, and to serve the bride of Christ. And in serving the bride of Christ, to know that we are doing that which pleases the master, and to ask him to help us in this particular way. One final illustration for this point, I'd like to consider 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find an example of Onesiphorus, verses 16 to 18. Speaking of the way in which he sought out Paul for the church, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For context, Paul is in prison, and Timothy is laboring at Ephesus, the very church that is being described here in 1 Timothy. And there's a problem that has occurred, namely verse 15, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Paul's alone. He's alone in prison. There's no one to care for him. It seems as though even the good things of the ministry of the word have come to an end. The ministry of mercy has come to an end. And we find this man Onesiphorus laid out for us here in the scriptures. It says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Just a couple of things that I'd like to highlight here. Namely, suggest to you at verse 18 that when it says all the service he rendered at Ephesus, one of the ways in which to read that is just service in the generic sense, certainly. But speaking of the same concept of deaconing, that he is doing the very things that are laid out for us here. That he is serving well in Ephesus, even if it is the generic sense, that he is doing the work that is oftentimes acquitted to the diaconate. Additionally, notice that he diligently refreshes Paul, because verse 17, he earnestly searched and found him. And additionally, in verse 16, he refreshed the apostle and was not ashamed of his chains. In other words, this one man was the one who rendered that service, and ultimately in rendering that service causes this worker for the gospel to be refreshed. And really, in much of this, we might say that the service he rendered at Ephesus is a man who's remembered entirely by his service. We don't really know much about him within the scriptures, but we know that he was a servant. And knowing that he was a servant, these very deacons that are described for us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, no doubt, would have Onesiphorus in their mind as that one who is that sort of characteristic servant who alone is called out by Paul here in 2 Timothy as that one who was a servant, as he writes back to Timothy as he serves in Ephesus, saying that that very member from their own midst has done these good things. And so my final point in driving home the illustration is this, that for those who serve as deacons, they do a good thing. And they are remembered even in the scriptures as those who are servants, as a testimony both to the congregation, to the watching world, and even as the Lord bears witness by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the going forth of the kingdom of God with power to the lost. And all of this then in conclusion, we can see in the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, the importance of deacons and how Christ Jesus, as he has purchased the church with his blood, has furnished her with all those things that it requires, that he has given to us that which is necessary for the ministry of the word, which is for the salvation of the lost, for the building up of the saints, and for the sort of binding up of the wounded, of the calling out of the sick. And all of this then, he has given to us overseers for good and appointed ends. And likewise, he has given to us deacons for good and appointed ends, for the ministry of service, whereby so many have seen the very good works that the Christian church has done and have been brought into salvation through the adorning of good works. Whereas the diaconate has not been given a mouth to speak, as it were, yet they have a great power where they ultimately can point others to Christ through their service. And so as we look at these things, we see the care that Jesus has for his church, that he cares for us body and soul, and he is bringing us to himself. So if you're found in Christ today, be encouraged that Christ is even now being pleased to shepherd us in the way in which we should go. And he is also being pleased to be still that chief servant as he took on flesh and dwelt among us and saved us to the uttermost. And even now serves us through the appointed means that he has set before us. Even as we come here shortly to the Lord's table, we once again think of the way in which his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us in a visible proclamation of the gospel, that we might then be encouraged and take heart that Christ is for us and that he is even now leading us unto himself, and that he might all the more by the operation of the Holy Spirit make us desirous that we would be conformed to his likeness, both all as individuals certainly, but even as a church, that we would be fully fitted, fully furnished with those things that he has appointed for us in his word, that we might have the good things that he has set in those very things for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would be pleased to work in us as a congregation, the various aspects that you've laid out for us in your word, that we would be faithful and that we would all the more see your hand among us in furnishing us those things which we require, those things which we lack. We pray, Lord, that you would make us diligent as a congregation to encourage one another to love and to good deeds. We pray, Lord, for each of us as individuals that you would show us the way in which we should go and that you would cause us all the more to be of service to one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.